Brother Jim Cowie, to the general theme of Jacob's prophecies in the last days. This morning, our Brother Jim will be speaking to the specific theme, By Faith Jacob Blessed His Son, the Sons of Joseph.
Thanks, Brother Alan. Good morning, brethren and sisters. Well, we're going to actually pick up from where we left off yesterday at the exhortation. We're going to pick up the life of Jacob from Genesis 33, and we're going to see how this is essential background to the prophecy of Genesis 49. In verse 16 of Genesis 33, we find this record. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And the sense of relief in Jacob was palpable. God had redeemed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he, says Jeremiah 31, verse 11. Doesn't actually mention Esau in that chapter, but it's referring to him. He had feared his brother for 40 years. We know the fear of Jacob, but I don't need to talk about it. His fear was palpable. God saves him. All his own ideas, while they may have been useful in part, were not what redeemed him from his brother. It was Yahweh. And he knew that. And now Esau recedes into the distance. He's going back his way to his place. Dry, barren Adam, Edom. That's where he belonged. Jacob was going back to Bethel for the second time. What a vast difference that was. Choices had been made. And in Genesis 33, verse 17, we read, And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Now we all know that Succoth means booths, and it refers to the time when, in the Feast of Tabernacles, they took branches of trees and they made flimsy shelters. That practice was started back here in Genesis. And God told Israel that when they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, they would make these booths and they would live in them in the summer, the balmy summer nights, for 7 days. Why did he ask them to do that? Well, he tells us in Leviticus 23, And you will rejoice. You will rejoice in the redemption that I gave you from Egypt, that I brought you out from Egypt, and I kept you through the wilderness journey when you lived in tents, these flimsy shelters, as pilgrims and strangers on your way to the kingdom of God. I want you to rejoice over that for 7 days. In those psalms that you can see referred to there on the screen, Psalm 31, verse 20, and Psalm 27, verse 5, which I don't have time to take you to this morning, you will find that the word Succoth, or a cognate word, is used. And you'll find the principle of those two psalms is this, that though Israel was to dwell in booths, they were actually upon a rock, says the psalm. They were on a rock, and the rock was Yahweh their God. And that's how the world sees us. They think we're stupid coming to a Bible school, to a concentration camp locked behind wire. Can't even go upstairs. Anyway, they think we're stupid. That we're in some sort of flimsy ship while they're enjoying themselves out there, doing as they please with all the liberties that they think they have. They think we're nuts. But we're actually here on a rock. Isn't that true? That's what those psalms tell us about this word, Succoth. And that is what was at the base of Jacob's experience. He might have been in booths, but Esau was going the other way. God had saved him. He was on a rock. That, brethren and sisters, was a brief moment of repose in the life of struggling Jacob. The record says in verse 18, And Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem, in the land of Canaan. Should be rendered, as you can see up on the screen. That word Shalem is not a name. An adjective. Jacob came in peace to the city of Shechem. That's what it means. He came in peace. There was stability, certainty back into his life. He was at ease, so to speak, from the dreadful danger that he had felt for 40 years and intensely in those last few days before he encountered his brother, came in peace to the city of Shechem. And here he builds an altar in verse 20. Having bought a piece of land, dug a well, we believe, he built an altar which he called El Eloha Israel, the strength of mighty ones who prevail with God. He was memorialising the events of Jabbok, the experience of Succoth. He was saying to his God in the act of worship, as he made sacrifices on this altar, Yahweh, thou hast redeemed me from the hand of him that was stronger than me. He had prevailed with God by weeping and supplication. We do have these moments in life, brethren and sisters. I experience them at Bible school. My problem is when I go home and I'm left alone. That's when my troubles come. That's when it's determined whether or not I'm a Jacob or an Esau and the choices I will make. And it's not too long before disaster strikes the life of Jacob. Not through his own failings, but now through his family. Now, this is essential background to Genesis 49. If I get carried away, just remember, it does have something to do with Genesis 49. A lot to do with it. But all I'm going to do really is summarise the content of this well-known chapter. We read it each year, early in the year, and when we read it, if your parents, you shiver. Particularly you've got unmarried teenage daughters, Sheba. Because this is a possibility, isn't it? In verses 1 to 5, Dinah in her late teens, the only daughter of Jacob, seeks worldly company and is defiled by a nice, in inverted commas, a nice young man in the city of Shechem. And Jacob is absolutely shattered. He's stunned. In verses 6 to 19, there are negotiations. And her brother's anger, that is her multiple brother's anger, adduces deceitful and murderous response, especially from Simeon and Levi. In verses 20 to 24, the men of Shechem agree to the proposal to be circumcised, driven by their desire to acquire the wealth of Jacob's family. They've always got a wrong motive, haven't they? Verses 25 to 31, Simeon and Levi kill all the adult males and plunder the city. You think about this, you know. I said to the teenagers this morning, you know, we can read this record and it could just be like words on a page. Think about it. Think about being there. Simeon and Levi running around with swords, men who had been circumcised 3 days before, old and young, incapable of defending themselves. And these young men run into their houses and start killing off the males in the house. The mothers and the daughters and the women folk are there watching. And one of those watching what is happening is Dinah herself. So we're going to see in a moment. I won't spend as much time on this as I did with the teenagers, but these are the lessons we learn from Genesis 34. Don't seek friends in the world. Beware of youthful lusts, as Paul calls them, 2 Timothy 2:22. Youthful beauty infatuates and captivates. Shechem, the young man, he was infatuated with the beauty of this new girl that came in to Shechem, seeking female friends, and found a male friend who defiled her. Her problem was she had a desire to be appreciated. She was a pretty girl, doubtless. Maybe never got this sort of attention in her Christadelphian family. No one ever told her that she was beautiful because, well, you know, we don't focus on that, do we? So she had a desire. As soon as this young man said, oh, you're the most beautiful girl I've ever seen in my life. I can recall what it was like to be a teenager in the Adelaide Young People's Group. We had 250 young people, half of them female. And there was one girl came from Melbourne. She wasn't particularly pretty, but she was new. And every young man, woo, woo. It's just the way we are. isn't it? And she was taken by this. Don't be deceived into thinking that so-called nice people. Now this young man Shechem, he's actually called more honourable than the other men of the city. So he was the nicest boy in Shechem. But don't be deceived, as she was, into thinking that nice people outside the fold are acceptable partners. We know the principles involved. I don't need to spell them out. And look at this, verse 26. They, Simeon and Levi, slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword. They didn't poke them with the point of the sword. They didn't go in and say, here, how's that feel? They went in and said, right, slash, slash, slash. Want the second edge? Edge of the sword. Carved them up like Samuel did to Agag. In front of Dinah. Now listen, there's an important principle here for any young people that might be with us. Can't see too many. But there's an important principle. Never imagine that if you get yourself associated with so-called nice people, and mind you, this young man wasn't honourable enough to allow Dinah to retain her virginity, he wasn't as honourable as that. Never imagine that it's easy to escape. Now think about this. There was this negotiation outside the city. The men of Shechem came out. They gathered around Jacob. His son stood there, angry. And Dinah was there with the young man, her boyfriend. And they went through all this process of negotiation. Now listen, fathers, if you were Jacob and she was your daughter, would you let her go back into that city with that young man? Would you? I would have said to my daughter, listen here, you come over here and stand with your family. When this is sorted out, then we can go further down the track. You come and stand with your family. She wouldn't. She went back with Shechem. She wanted to be with the boyfriend and not with her Christadelphian family. Ever seen that before in life? It happens, doesn't it? The pull of desire and so-called love, it's actually puppy love. This pull is too strong for the truth at times. And it was there. And she went back into that house. And 3 days later, two of her brothers turn up with swords and cut up a boyfriend and her father and his father in her sight. And she watches the boyfriend go. And they grab hold of her and say, you're coming home. She didn't want to come home. This is the background to John chapter 4. And the woman of Samaria is actually Dinah finally coming home. Do you know that? That's why this incident is in Genesis 49. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ did what he did in the first 6 months of his ministry. That's why he went to Jerusalem and converted, or began the process of converting Nicodemus, and then immediately went to Shechem to convert the woman of Samaria. He was going to bring Dinah home. You don't believe that? Wait. It might be a long wait. It might be Thursday or Friday before we get there. But wait. It'll come. The story forms the basis of the events of John chapter 4. Well, in his distress, Jacob tells his sons, you've made me to stink. All the towns around, they will rise up against me and I'll be destroyed with all my family. And God says to him, Jacob, you've forgotten my promise. Go back to Bethel. Chapter 35, verse 1, he sends him back to Bethel. Brethren and sisters, he has some lessons to learn back there, and those lessons, we are told, are for us. And the first thing he does is he says to his family, Get rid of all the strange gods. Put away the strange gods. Did they have strange gods? Did they bring these from Haran? No. You know where they got them from? They got them in verse 29 of chapter 34. As it says at the end of verse 29, they didn't only take their wives captive, they spoiled even all that was in the house. They took all the teraphim off the shelf. They took all the strange gods. They took everything out of the houses of the men of Shechem. So Jacob says, I know what you've got. You get rid of all those idols and strange gods that you've taken from Shechem and put them here under this oak. You know what happens? He commands them to lay down those idols under the oak that was in Shechem. And he tells his family he's going back to Bethel. There he's going to renew the principles of Bethel the first time in Genesis 28. And he builds an altar, verses 6 and 7, called El Bethel. And this altar means the strength of the house of God. It memorialises the promise that was made in Genesis 28 verse 15. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee until I have done that which I have promised to you, Jacob. I won't leave you. You don't always believe that. But you've got to believe it. And Jacob here memorialises that fact in this altar. Then in verse 8, Rebekah's nurse dies. She's a Syrian at the Oak of Weeping. And immediately they bury her, the Elohim appear. And in verses 10 to 15, the name change given to Jacob is linked with the promise of Bethel. And the angel ascends, and Jacob does again what he did at Bethel for the first time. He takes a pillar and anoints it with oil. Bethel is repeated. Hosea 12, verse 4 was about that. He came, he found him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. These principles are relevant to you and me. But an important thing happens in this chapter, Genesis 35. The Syrian is finally purged from Jacob's family, but it's back again before the chapter ends. As I said, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, dies in verse 8. And Rachel dies, as we know, in the record of verses 16 to 20 of Genesis 35. Why did Rachel have to die just short of Bethlehem? We ask the question. Did she still have Laban's teraphim? When Jacob said to his family, put away the strange gods among you, did Rachel say finally, oh look Jacob, here in my handbag I've got the two teraphim which I took from Laban, my father. Let's put these under the oak in Shechem. No. She kept them. Jacob found them when he was tidying up the effects of Rachel after he'd buried her, just short of Bethlehem Ephrathah. How do I know that? How can I be so bold and confident to say that? Because that's what the Bible says. I haven't got time to take you to Micah chapter 4 verses 8 to 10, but you will find that that record is built upon this section of scripture. It even mentions the Tower of the Flock, the Tower of Edar. That's there. And it talks about how God had to send his people at that time, the nation of Judah, from whence he would bring his son. He had to send them to Babylon. You will go forth, he says, to Babylon. Why did God have to send Judah to Babylon? To get idolatry out of them. That's why they went there, and the ones who came back were freed from idolatry. And Micah chapter 5 says, of Bethlehem, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, the Benjamin, the son of the right hand. So when God had purged idolatry from Judah and brought a remnant back, from that remnant he produces his son. That's why Rachel had to die just short of Bethlehem in giving birth to the son of the right hand. She was a Syrian to her last day. There were moments of faith in Rachel's life, just a few. She was essentially like her father Laban, And you know what? The scripture actually tells us that this is correct. You know what happens, brethren and sisters? As soon as she's been laying in the grave, her body is hardly cold. And the record says this in Genesis 35, verse 21. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of the flock, the tower of Edar, Micah 4. First time since Genesis 32, when the angel said to Jacob, your name is no longer Jacob. It's Israel. What's your name? Mind your own business. First time that the name Israel is used. Why? Because he's just buried two Syrians. One of them, his favourite wife. Syrian is put aside. So God says, you're Israel. You can't get around that, can you? But that's not too long, and the Syrian is back. Bilhah was Rachel's maid. Rachel's dead. He hasn't got much to do now. So she finds something to do. Reuben, verse 22, who's about 35 to 40 years of age, commits adultery with Bilhah. The Syrian deceiver returns to Israel's family. It's back. So guess what the record does, brethren and sisters? Guess what it does? Genesis 35, 27 says this, and Jacob came unto Isaac his father. Verse 21 said, and Israel journeyed. Verse 22 says, it came to pass when Israel dwelt. At the end of verse 22 it says, and Israel heard it. But now it says, when the Syrian is back in his family, it says, Jacob. Isn't that like life? Isn't that just like life? When you think you've got things in order and the flesh comes back for a big bite. It's my experience. And the record reverts to calling him Jacob now 36 times to the end of Genesis 47. And our study is going to start with Genesis 48 verse 1. 36 times as Jacob and only 17 Israel. Not even half. Okay? Scripture is telling us something. The Syrian is back in the family of Jacob. And he's not going to let them forget it. Because the first son to be blessed is the oldest boy, the adulterer. Reuben. Genesis 48. Big leap, but we've got our background. We know this story, don't we? We know what Paul says in Hebrews 11:21. He's referring to the last verse of Genesis 47, which says he bowed himself upon the bed's head, which should be the staff, just like it is here in Hebrews 11. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. He's about to die. He's got days, maximum, to live. He knows he's going to die. And this, says Paul in Hebrews, is the greatest act of faith in a life full of manifestations of faith mingled with trouble and anguish. It's his greatest act of faith, singled out by the Spirit, the blessing of Joseph's sons. And it is absolutely essential to understand the core content of Genesis 48 if you're ever going to appreciate Jacob's prophecies of the last days. You will simply not come within a bull's roar of understanding it if you don't understand what precedes it in this greatest act of faith in the life of this man. So let's analyse it. The first thing we learn is this. Genesis 48, verse 3, and 49:25, you had the last two occurrences of what has punctuated the life of this man. The use of the divine title, El Shaddai. It's there in Genesis 28 verse 3 when Isaac sends him away, blessing him in faith. It's there in Genesis 35 verse 11 as he comes back to Bethel. It's there in chapter 43 verse 14 when he's sending his sons into the teeth of danger in Egypt. It punctuates this man's life. Why would that be the case? Well, you see, this title, El Shaddai, begins in Genesis 17, verse 1. And there, brethren and sisters, Yahweh delegated his own fatherhood to Abraham. I have made thee a father of a multitude of nations. I don't have time to take you to Romans 4:17, but if you look at the Greek text of Romans 4:17, Paul tells us there that Yahweh had Abraham before him. He said to him, walk as though in my presence and be complete, Abraham. Now listen, you're in my presence. Here is my fatherhood. The literal Greek talks about God delegating his fatherhood. You think of the awesome responsibility that that is. You have Yahweh's own fatherhood delegated to you. It's a sense in which that's true of all of us. But it was certainly true of Abraham. That title spoke of the development of Yahweh's family. We know it comes probably from two Hebrew words, this term Shaddai. Shad, the breast, the nourisher of a family. And Yahweh is spoken of as a mother, as well as a father. He nourished Israel in the wilderness. He's building a divine family. And the other word, Shadad, which means burly or powerful, hence to devastate or to destroy, is also there. And these principles were illustrated in that section of Genesis 17 to 19 with the one aim of building the divine family. So Yahweh appears to Abraham in Genesis 17 and he gives him the promise. In the next chapter, within a couple of weeks, three angels are back with Abraham because he's only got, in fact, he's only got 2.5 months to bring Sarah to the same level of conviction as Abraham that Isaac might be born. He has to be conceived 9 months, 10 days in advance of the set date for the birth. Because he was told in Genesis 17, Isaac's going to be born exactly 12 months hither. Exactly 12 months. I got 2.5 months to achieve faith in Sarah. How does he do it? He sends three angels to Abraham. One of them stays with him, and two others go to Sodom and Gomorrah. The one who stays is unquestionably, in my view, Michael the archangel, building the family of Israel. Confirming Abraham in his faith. And the other two are the Shadad. The nourisher is with Abraham. The destroyers go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in the same event, which sees Abraham having to move from where he was, after 20 years of relative comfort in Hebron, he has to move and find a place in the land of the Philistines. And we know what happens. Sarah ends up in Abimelech's house and there's all sorts of troubles. But she emerges from that place with the faith that Yahweh can do the impossible. And Isaac is conceived. In the act of building his family, Yahweh is a destroyer to those who are not part of it. What a God he is, brethren and sisters. What a marvellous God we serve. And that's all tied up in Exodus 6 verse 3. I think we're all familiar with it. You might want to turn to it. Exodus 6 verse 3. I think we've got a couple of minutes to deal with it. It's all tied up with what was said to Moses here in Exodus 6 verse 3. Where it reads in the Authorised Version, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. There it is, El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh was I not known to them. What does it mean? Well, El Shaddai was the one revealed to Abraham. He was the builder and the nourisher of a family. Israel is my son, Moses was told to say to Pharaoh, Exodus 4, 22, 23. The term, the children of Israel, occurs over 120 times in Exodus, 9 times in chapter 6. So you see, Yahweh's got a family now. This passage has the identical form and construction in the Hebrew language to several other passages in the Old Testament. The emphasized conjunction and is very strong, and the grammar of the whole sentence is interrogative, with both parts being rhetorical questions, linked and contrasted by the and. Let me give you some examples of the exact same Hebrew grammar and construction as appears here in Exodus 6, verse 3. Exodus 8, 26. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians? Question. And, that's the conjunction, intense. And will they not stone us? It's a question. Job 2, verse 10. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of Yahweh? Question mark. And shall we not receive evil? Jonah 4, verse 10. Hast thou had pity on the good? Question. And should not I spare Nineveh? Question. Hence, Exodus 6, verse 3 should be rendered this way. Did not I appear unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by El Shaddai? Question. And by my name Yahweh, was I not known unto them? Question. He was known unto them by the name Yahweh. It's just that at that time, brethren and sisters, he didn't have a family. He didn't have a family. That's why he surnamed himself at the bush by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh has two names. I've got two names. In fact, I've got three. He's got two names. Yahweh, that's his first name, so to speak, and his surname. His surname is the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob. It's a long surname. Why does it have to be long? Because it actually spells out his purpose. Abraham was the delegated father. He represents God. Certainly in the transaction of Genesis 22, that's true, isn't it? Isaac, the son, don't find any sins recorded against him. He must have had them. He's a type of the Son of God. And Jacob, from whom the 12 tribes come and the family is built. And that formula, that divine surname, just happens by accident to occur 12 times in the Bible. Oh yeah, it's an accident. Because 12 is the number of Israel, the family of God. That's why he's got a surname like that. That's why El Shaddai was so important to Jacob. That's why it keeps coming out of his mouth. It was God who was building his family. So we come then to Genesis 48 and 49. Jacob's last discourse is recorded from verse 1 of chapter 48 to verse 33 of chapter 49. In that record, the name Jacob, the hill catcher, the supplanter, refers to the natural man Jacob. It has to go through a process of conversion. Occurs 7 times. The name Israel, which means to prevail with or over God, refers to the spiritual man developed through a lifetime of wrestling, a wrestling that Yahweh initiates. That name occurs 14 times. I don't need to tell you that 14 is twice 7. There's a double portion involved here, isn't there? The true firstborn of the family of Isaac finally emerges from a lifetime of wrestling and prevails with God to receive a double portion. Now then, time will not allow us to tell you the whole story, but you know the story. Genesis 48. I want you to have a look at verse 12. Verse 12. Joseph's got his two sons. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees. And he bowed himself with his face to the earth before his father Jacob. How old do you reckon they are? Well, if you bring them out from between your knees, it sounds as though they're pretty young, doesn't it? Forget it. In Genesis 45, verses 6 to 11, Jacob arrived in Egypt after 2 years of famine. Remember that? In Genesis 47, verse 9, when he went down into Egypt, he's aged 130. In Genesis 47, verse 28, he died at the age of 147. So he spent 17 years in Egypt. He arrives 2 years after the famine begins. But Genesis 41, verses 50 to 52, tell us that Manasseh and Ephraim were both born before the years of famine came. That means Ephraim, the younger, must have been at least 20. Manasseh was older. You seen my son, Ben? How do you reckon I'd go getting him out between my knees? Two of them like him. Maybe Manasseh and Ephraim were slender. I don't know. This is not talking about a physical thing. So this is actually talking about the relationship between Joseph and his boys. And he loved his boys. He loved the older too, Manasseh. But you know, he gives his first clue to Joseph. If Joseph had only been listening, and I'm sure he was, listening carefully, he gives his first clue in verse 5 of Genesis 48. Now think about this. We got any firstborns in the audience? I'm a firstborn? Yeah. How would you feel, firstborns, if your father did this to you? Or your grandfather did this to you? Okay? I mean, we shouldn't feel superior because we're the firstborn. Most firstborns fail, by the way, Warwick. But I know you won't. Okay? We shouldn't feel superior just because we're the firstborn, because their record's not great. One is, isn't it? There's one firstborn that's terrific. But you do feel a little bit peeved, don't you, when your position in the family is not recognised. And Joseph brings his sons into his father. In verse 5, this is what Jacob says. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Dad, you got the wrong order. He doesn't actually say that to him here. He does later. You got the wrong order. It's a clue. It's a clue about what's coming, isn't it? Jacob knows exactly what he's doing. By faith, Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. There's great particular cap. Forget it. There's great order and precision in what he's doing. Now, what does this represent, this 48th chapter of Genesis? Well, it's actually a prophecy. Two sons were born before the years of famine came. You know the story of Joseph, greatest type of the life of Christ, first and second advents in the Bible. And when he's exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, it's like Christ being raised from the dead, brought from the dungeon, given a change of raiment, shaved the hair off, exalted to the right hand of the Father. That all happened before the years of famine came. 300 years later, those years of famine arrived. Apostasy dawned. And for millennia, the world was in what they called the Dark Ages, when the truth flickered here and there, snuffed out every now and then. He had two sons before the years of famine came. So here we've got the family of the increaser before apostasy arrives, so to speak. Who was the firstborn, the natural firstborn? Manasseh. What does his name mean? means causing to forget. And in Jeremiah 2 verse 32 we read where Yahweh says through the prophet, my people have forgotten me. Days without number. They're Manassehs. That's why their king Manasseh was sent to Babylon. He spent 50 years of his life corrupting the brotherhood, killing thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christadelphians, destroying every Bible, shutting down the Bible schools. Until God said to him, listen, mate, you are a type of your nation. You're off to Babylon. It's the Assyrians who got him. Why did the Assyrians who came from Nineveh take him to Babylon? That's because his people, Judah, whom he represented, had to go to Babylon to be freed from idolatry. And he was. And a remnant came back. Manasseh came back. And he might be in the kingdom. Hundreds of thousands of others won't be because of him. That's why Manasseh represents natural Israel. They've forgotten me. Days without number. What about Ephraim? His name means fruitful, double fruit. Fruitfulness brought to Joseph in the land of affliction, still happening. And you and I are part of the end of the harvest of the Gentiles. Double fruit. He got some from Jewry, now he's getting them from the Gentiles. And it was said of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 21, verse 43, in the parable of the vineyard will be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. He meant spiritual Israel, consisting of Jew and Gentile. So what we have here in Genesis 48 is actually a prophecy. It's a prophecy of things to come. And this is how it transpires. Jacob's greatest act of faith. You got this old man. He's 147. Sometimes my body feels as I'm 147. But anyway, you can just imagine what it was like with this old man. He's leaning on a staff. And Joseph brings his sons to him. Now, it would have been an effort to get the hand to go out, rest on the head of the one that was closest to him. He reaches out, puts his hand on the one at the left. And the other hand, they all do. You got a picture? Verse 14, perhaps verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. He knew what he was doing. For Manasseh, it says, was the firstborn. Now Joseph was very particular. He thought his father might have had macular degeneration. So he made sure. He put, Manasseh, listen here. You don't normally go on the left-hand side, boy, but today, left hand, my left hand is your position, right? Got that? Right, Ephraim, here. Got him in his right hand. So he comes up. Sorry, he comes up. He's got them very particularly placed in the positions he wants them. He expects his dad, who's that? His dad doesn't. He goes, pop, pop. Joseph says, Dad, you got it wrong. You have a look, verse 18. Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused, which meant he said, now listen, son, I know what I'm doing. You just keep quiet. I know it, my son. I know it. He, Manasseh, shall become a people. He shall become great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he. And he tells him why. and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Now those of you who are awake don't need to be told where that's from, do you? Do you? Genesis 17, verses 4 and 5. Guiding his hands wittingly, Manasseh, causing to forget. Type of natural Israel. Israel is my son, said God, even my firstborn. They were, but they forgot him. Days without number. Ephraim, the younger, fruitful, double fruit, represents spiritual Israel. Why? His seed shall become a multitude of nations. This is the spiritual family. This is spiritual Israel consisting of Jew and Gentile, double fruit to Yahweh, gained in the land of affliction, largely before the years of famine came. Gleanings now being taken in 2008. That's what that's about, brothers and sisters. You can't understand Genesis 49 without that background. Because Jacob's prophecy of the last days is principally and preeminently about the increaser, Christ. Joseph is the type of Christ. That's why there's so much in the prophecy of Jacob about Joseph. And all of it is about Christ. Manasseh, natural Israel, that's why the blessing on Reuben, Simeon and Levi is about natural Israel. And that's why when you get to the others, starting with Judah and running right down to Benjamin, it's actually about spiritual Israel in the sense that it's talking about the kingdom, about the completion of the promises of God. We've got to see that. Now there may be slight variations as we work down Genesis 49, but that is the framework that we're going to use. We're going to see how that comes out. Natural Israel is going to be there, spiritual Israel is going to be there, and at the head of them all, the increaser, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Shiloh of Genesis 49 verse 10, the stone and the shepherd of Israel of verse 23 or thereabouts. We're going to see all that as we come to consider, God willing, in the coming days, this marvellous, extensive prophecy of Jacob concerning the last days.